I'm coming this evening to the last section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and you'll see if Mark was my text, the last verses from 18 through to the end. One verse might, or one sentence might not adequately pick out the matters that he deals with here. But having said that, I think there is a significant part of it is well brought under the heading of prayer. Praying for each other. Now, when someone mentions the word prayer, I would be very interested. It might be worth doing a survey, if you like, as to what would be the first thought that comes to mind when someone says prayer. I've been in meetings fairly recently, different kinds of meetings, different settings, although a unifying theme about the work of the gospel by God's people. And generally speaking, I'm almost getting the impression that the way that this is presented is, well, it's just a foregone conclusion that prayer must be the first thing we do, and so we pass on to the other things, and it's not really dealt with in any great depth. But it's set out as the first, and therefore the most important thing that must happen. And that may be the first kind of thought that does come to mind. You say, yes, it is vitally important if we're going to live right and to serve God. Or when somebody mentions prayer, you might be inclined to respond, whether openly or otherwise, you might say, it is a hard thing to do, and I don't do it enough or well. But when you come to prayer, verse 18 starts with prayer, there's a couple of incidents that come to mind as I read these verses. One is where Jesus was speaking to his disciples. You might recall it. He said to his disciples, he said, the harvest is ripe, it's white, ready to be brought in. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers to bring it in. This was bringing men, women and children into the kingdom. But that incident doesn't stop there, because a couple of verses later you find that these very same disciples who were told first to pray, these were the very same ones who were then said, right, you've been praying for laborers, now you be the laborers, you go out and you get active. You prayers, you get, you are the workers as well. There was another time when Israel was defeated very soon after their great victory over the city of Jericho. And without going into all the details of how that happened, the consequence, the outcome of that was that Joshua fell down in prayer and he cried out to God to provide an answer. And God did provide an answer. God spoke to him, and it almost sounds rather abrupt, because God says, get up, Joshua. What are you doing there? You have something to do. You ought to be cleansing the camp, not praying, it seems to be saying. You might go back just a little further as well. And there in the wilderness, as the people were traveling through from Egypt to the Promised Land, enemies came against them, and they had a massive battle. And we read that Moses was up on the hill praying. He raised his hands, and there were men beside him who kept his hands. As his hands were up, the people succeeded in battle. What I have in mind there is that prayer was in place, but there was also action. God's people were fighting a battle. Now, these are not the only things that are to be said about prayer. They are specific instances that we read of. But I call these to mind because I think they're fitting in looking at the book of Hebrews. Prayer is very rarely, if at all, mentioned in the rest of the book until chapter 13. It's fairly similar with Paul when he writes. He does tell at the beginning in his greetings very often that I've been praying for you, but as to how what prayer is required now, it usually comes very much at the end. And this is what's happened here. And if we recall what we've been saying and discovering in going through the book, we're reminded that the theme of the book is about you being active in securing your faith. You hold fast to your confession. Do something in faith, about faith. And as I say, prayer is very rarely mentioned in that. But at the end, now here in 13:18, prayer does come into it. It's as though he's saying, yes, okay, we've dealt with all that, and you are asking, what about prayer? Yes, prayer does come into it. But don't forget that you have a responsibility, not just to sit back and to pray and to ask God, please do these things. You are also about, need to be about your business. Even, for example, in that powerful section at the beginning of chapter 12, lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us. We may ask God to relieve us of sin, to remove sin from us, keep us from temptation. It is part of the Lord's Prayer itself. But yet there, it is instruction to us, God's people, to be active ourselves. So that is there in the first place. You do have a responsibility. But having said that, he does not neglect prayer. It does have a place, but let's make sure we give it the right place as far as he is concerned. Because he does acknowledge, in just these few words, this short passage here, he does acknowledge that we are all in need. If we are to engage in this confession and holding it fast to the end, we do need God's strength, his grace, all that he provides, enabling and wisdom to do that. He says, pray for us. He's speaking about it himself and perhaps it seems others around him. He says, we need your prayers. Join with us in this prayer, in these things that we've talked about. And then he says, we will pray for you as well. He doesn't use the word prayer, but I believe we can see the terms of the prayer here on their behalf. The same things that I'm concerned about, and that I have been concerned about through all the book, let's pray about them. And so, just to set up for you, the prayer for us, this is what he asks, a request. But he also gives a prayer for you, those that he's been writing to. A blessing in particular. And then there are a few items of final greeting. Pray for us. I was reading this, just these three words, and I was thinking, well, this is at chapter 13, verse 18. And what have I read through that whole book of the book of Hebrews, the letter there? And I read something that is pouring out of the heart of a devoted servant of God. We don't know who it was. We know that he was someone who had a strong grasp of the progress of God's revelation through his own special people, of course. But above all that, we find that sense of that progression of revelation, it has its climax. He presents it as supremely evident in Jesus. This is what he has. This is the burden on his heart. And it's this man, or those around him perhaps, if there are others involved in it, as he says, pray for us. It's this one who now asks for prayer. You're perhaps like me, you have a sense of the need of prayer for you. I couldn't write a letter like that. But he still knows that he needs prayer. Pray for me. Pray for us. Think of Paul. Some people would say the three great theologians of the Christian church are Paul, Augustine, and Luther. Paul is right there in front of us in his letters. What does Paul say? Pray for us. a remarkable man whom God used in powerful ways. He says, pray for us. What's he doing there? He's saying, if we can do a good work, if we can do a great work, if we can present great truths like this, you too can share in that work through prayer from wherever you are. And when we pray for others doing a remarkable work wherever they are in the world, we too are sharing in that work. It is a perfectly valid light on this request that he has to pray for us. Just to see that he is very sensible of his own need, or their need of the Lord's help, how weak they are without it. There's a great apostolic character to this book. There's such humility about it, with strength, just as the Lord Jesus himself. He needs the Lord's help, and he needs God's people's help to call the Lord to his side. And he gives some reasons why he is asking for this prayer. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And what's around this is, we might put it somewhat differently, he's asking that God would help him through the prayers of his people, that God would respond to that by enabling him to fulfill his desire. He desires to live honorably, that God would help him to do that. I would put it like this. It seems to me that in verse 18, what he's saying there is really has a double point to it. Yes, he is asking that he would be enabled to continue to live out this life, this honorable life, to maintain this good conscience. The good conscience is a reminder to us, just by the way, that while we may say, well, I have sinned, yet the desire that runs through it all to live for God is something that, in the words of Paul in Romans, he says, we have no more condemnation, because the objective of our life is to seek the Lord. But he is asking that he would be enabled to live this life, to fulfill that desire. But the second aspect of it that I think we need to recognize is about prayer and what is acceptable prayer. I think this shows what character that should bear. When you pray, you're asking God for something, and it is, as in this case, asking that God would help, would provide his help. What do you ask God's help for? What do you ask that God would grant his grace for? Back in chapter 10, he says, come to the throne of grace for help in time of need. What are we looking for this help for? The help in this case is that he would live a life that is honorable. A life that fits with God's will. It's honorable things that please God. It's something that God can give. To remind us that prayer is not just why pray for us, that my own desires might be fulfilled as I please. Prayer isn't to ask to fulfill my desires full stop, but it's to ask God to keep my desires in line with his will, with those things that he is pleased to give. I think one of the wonderful passages just in the next chapter into James, where James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. This is something that God is in his own character, is free to give in great abundance. So they should be the things that we ask for. Sort of picture that comes to mind is when the youngster comes barging into the kitchen saying, shouting, Mum, can you... And then he realizes there's something Mum's busy with, or she's lying down with a headache, and the question fades out and says, Mum, can I do anything to help? Turned around. And that's what this is about, what prayer is about. And how often we do come, and it is a childish thing. It is entering into the kingdom is as a child. And there is a place for that at some stage of life before God. It is to come and to ask God, look, help me. please. And God will be like a good mother who will say, well, that's not the best thing for you at the moment. But if you take Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in God. Many of us would take the next line, and he will give your heart's desires to you. Remember where it comes from. What is your heart's desire? It's delight in God. And he will give it. There's nothing stopping him giving up. We must always keep that in mind with our prayers. He's saying, pray for us. Why? Because we have a good conscience. Our desire is to live honorably in all things. That is something that God will give. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. All the prayers and all the great things that we might look for, they're pointless unless he is doing the building, unless it is his will, in other words. And so the thing that we need to be particularly careful about, and that's why I think he puts this in just so few words at the end of chapter 13, it comes at the end of the whole book, that's telling us what God's pleasure is. Let's make sure that we've got that as clear as possible. We must be coming to the Word. And our prayers in response to that. And there is another element that we can touch on briefly. Further in his reason for prayer, in verse 19, he's especially urging you to do this, to pray for them, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He is aware that circumstances and so on are in God's hands. He's asking that God might overrule. And here he is asking for a specific reason. He wants to be with these people again as soon as possible. Which suggests to us that he is under the leading of God's Spirit. He knows that this is what is for best. Again, you can think of Paul. There were times he wanted to move on, and God would not allow him. He was asking God, what is the right way to go? And God directed him otherwise. But this writer, in this case, in the singular, it's not we, but or us, but I. And he says, that I might be brought with you. He wants to come sooner rather than later, and it would suggest that if you were to go down to verse 23, he's planning to come to them and see them once he can go with Timothy. It seems to have depended on Timothy coming along and taking him with him. But Timothy had been in prison, and therefore he was restricted. So he is very conscious as well that prayer is about asking God to overrule in men's ways and in events. But again, here remember that it is because he is persuaded that the best thing for both himself and for those the believers that he was writing to would be that he should see them. Therefore, he says, pray for us. So a few things there that it's worth our while understanding about prayer. And then there's something else that we might learn about prayer from this, where he comes to praying for you. And here I'm using the word prayer because I believe that is what he's doing there in verses 20 to 21. They're in it is in the terms of blessing. He's almost in the terms of benediction. We'll come to that in a moment. But it is, in a sense, a prayer. He's saying, this is what we seek for you. May the God of peace, Lord, in other words, he's telling them what he would be asking from God for them, this God. May he do something for you. But first of all, before he mentions what he's looking for them, he says who he is turning to for it. From whom is he asking these things? That's in verse 20. The God of peace. And he speaks more of this God. The God of peace. What else do we know about him? He's the one who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. What do we know about Jesus? He's that great shepherd of the sheep. But he was brought up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In this verse, he's reiterating the key elements of what he's been writing about at great length already. What is his passion? Is to draw God's people to reflect upon the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, that everlasting covenant that he has brought through his blood, and that he is alive, brought up from the dead by the God of peace. Just these few words. He's speaking great theology. Let's just think for a moment about theological prayers, because we do have something of a background of theological prayers. I think the model for them is here. In other words, there is a place for them. There is some place for stating in prayer before God. A part of prayer is a significant element in it is about coming alongside God, acknowledging God. Confession is about acknowledging God's judgment and I mean by that assessment of our situation, of our lives, of sin. This is about acknowledging that we understand what the key things are in our relationship to God. That's what theological prayers must be about, if we want to call it that. That we restate before God, and we acknowledge, and we do it to God's praise and to his thanks for what he has done. In these things, these are astonishing things, remarkable things, and it is right that we speak of them with God. But it also is done in order to set the note for what we pray for. How do we go about our approach to God? We don't just come simply as Father all the time. There is a place for that. But there are times for us to acknowledge he is the God of peace. What does that all imply for our life before him? What does it imply that he is the God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant? It's to stimulate our thinking and our approach to God in all of these aspects of his work in us and on our behalf. I think this is the model because it is so brief. There is such wealth wrapped up in this, and it is about stimulating our minds to reflect upon these great truths in our prayers and in what we can ask from him. I mean, after all, saying he's the great shepherd of the sheep, that should bring up such confidence in our approach to him, in our request. Lord, provide these quiet waters, these green pastures. Care for us, protect us from our enemies, and so on. But it is the model because of its brevity as well. Jesus said, don't think that many words will gain you access to God. It's rather, you might call it religious flattery to do that. We can be close to that problem at times ourselves if we go too far. But there is a place for it. Let's remember that. It's not about just launching into, Lord, please give me this and this and this. But to stop and think of the great things and the truths that he has revealed to us, to meditate on those, and to make that the foundation of our prayers. They're not prolonged words, they're not extensive and fulsome, but they're not neglected either. It is putting God first. Remember that model that we have been given by Jesus himself. And where does it begin? The Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's God who's the center of the focus there. His will to be done. God must be first. And that does provide the foundation for our request. It sets us in the right path, but it's not self-focused, but focused on God and what his will is. And here, verse 20 does stimulate the request and the desire that he has for those who were reading the church that he was writing to, and that includes ourselves. It is because of these things that he is then able to say, this is what we're looking for. May this God do these things, into verse 21. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, We've spoken about that already when he was asking to pray for us, that it's about us being able to do God's will, that he makes you complete to do it, equips you to do it, and that this is working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, that he is doing that work in his people through Jesus Christ. It's because he is the risen Lord. And it's because he is risen through this root, the blood of his covenant, it's therefore possible to ask for these great privileges. It's possible to ask for what matches up with that in the life of his people. That is what verse 21 is. Your life, if you follow this pattern, your life matches what Jesus has done. They belong together. And his desire for them, expressed in these words of these two verses, his desire that he is seeking from God on their behalf, that God would bless them and that would work in them, it's as it is for his own. In his case, he wants to live honorably. For them, he wants them to be able to do his will, to do what is well pleasing in God's sight. Same thing, essentially. And he has no hesitation, we need have no hesitation to make that our prayer. Yes, it is brief, and these things will also need at other times to expand them. But that needs to be at the kernel of it, that needs to be the essence of it. And in this, again, he keeps repeating that all of this, as through the rest of the book, all of this must be through Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes it possible. And here it's not, as we might often do, as we draw near to the end of the prayer, we might often say it's in Jesus' name or something similar to that. When he says it's through Jesus Christ, he's talking about what he's seeking there, that he might be made complete through Jesus Christ. It's not just about the prayer itself. It's about the thing that he's desiring for them. Their lives must be lived through Jesus Christ. And it's a subtle reminder of the course of the argument through the whole book that what is acceptable to God must include Jesus. It must be through him. Now, I've also suggested that this is presented in similar terms to a benediction, a blessing. There is a virtual pronouncement here. It is a description of his prayer. It is a description of what his desire is for them and what he would bring to God. But it is also something of benediction or blessing pronounced on God's people. As it is not mere wishful thinking. May the God of peace. That's often the way that it's that we would use it today. It's not just that. He's calling this forth from God to rest on his people. Those who are true believers and who are of the body of Christ in the Spirit, but also I think of the believing community, those attached to God's believing people. And this is something that therefore bears particular authority. But it's wonderful the confidence that the writer has here. Yes, led by the Spirit, but to be able to make this blessing pronounced on his people. And what a blessing, as he describes in verse 21. And so there are prayers for each other. It works both ways. Pray for us. We will pray for you. But look at what these prayers are. What must we desire most of all for one another? It is that we live pleasing to him, that we live to do his will, that we live honorably with a good conscience. And then just to come to a few items at the end, the final greetings, I call them. And these are four different things. There is little apparent connection between them, but clearly there are things that he knew he had to say. And there are things, you might write a letter which is dealing with a particular topic, but at the end you need to add one or two other brief things, and this is a very real situation. It is not God just dictating something to this man to write in order to send out. It is that God is working through this person to set out his interests. It is very much a man also writing to the church. That's the way that God built his word. And so he has a number of things that he must say to them in these last four verses. And just very briefly to look at them, just to register what they are at least. Verse 22. He's just concerned that all of this, it is possible they might neglect it. They might say, well, yes, very interesting, and let's go on with something else. But here he says, I'm exhorting you. It's a whole exhortation and urging. It's so important that you do accept it. I have tried not to overburden you in my presentation of it. I've written in a few words. I haven't gone into it even as much as I might have liked to, seems to be saying. But these are crucial things that you must consider. You must work them out. Bear with it. Listen to it. Take notice of it. We must speak of these things. And he is thinking about the whole letter that we've been working through. Verse 23, he reminds them that Timothy had been in prison, but he has now been set free. And it's simply, as I mentioned elsewhere previously, that he is hoping to be, as it were, collected by Timothy in order to then travel on together to see these particular people. That's simply what's being reflected there. He's just letting them know that he is hopeful of seeing them. And then the greeting. Again, his interest in those who rule over you. We've noticed that a couple of times before in verse 7, setting them out as an example. Consider the outcome of their conduct. They've spoken the word. They've lived accordingly by faith. And look at the way that they have lived and follow that. And then also in verse 17, obey them and the reasons why. And so he gives the greeting to them. He has a special interest in the ones ruling over, the leadership. And it's right, it's proper, the leadership in the church. The leader, you might ask, where are we going? The leader doesn't know. The leader is just ignored. Any of these approaches, then there is little hope for the church. It is important and valuable that the leaders should be appreciated in this way and have the greetings of this great writer. And then there is mention of Italy, those in Italy. It is quite possibly the church in Rome, but it would almost suggest that there were possibly other churches around in Italy as well by this time. And then the benediction in the very last verse, grace be with you all. Again, a pronouncement of blessing upon the people, and the Amen repeated also from verse 21 in confirmation. But just those final greetings that we do notice as well before we conclude. And so we've drawn to the close of the book of Hebrews after quite a number of weeks. What should it tell us, just in a few words? We should see the value of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points out to us, and it goes into so much detail in certain areas that are not there in the New Testament. But it's pointing out certain things. It's giving signals to the character of the work of Jesus. You see things that Jesus did. You see references to what Jesus was doing, and you understand them so much better, as we've found, I hope, in studying the book of Hebrews. If you know what the Old Testament, what God was doing with his people in the Old Testament. Even, for example, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That had a whole lot wrapped up in it. The book of Hebrews talks about that. He says Jesus is a high priest. Jesus gave a sacrifice. What were all those sacrifices about? In the Old Testament, it is immensely valuable. God put it there for a purpose, to give us all those signposts and the different characteristics of what Jesus' work was and what God required of him. And therefore to make us all the more aware of the great privilege that is ours in the New Testament here, that all of those things were pointing to Jesus. Now Jesus is there. We've seen him complete that work. It's an immense privilege. The task is complete. And remember, that is what he was saying. You take faith in Christ, hold on to it, because it's done. And there is no more doing after that. The kind of thing that came to mind as I just thought of the words of taking what he's done, that task that's complete. You take it, you don't drop it. You drop it and it needs a whole remaking, but it can't be done. It's complete. There is one sacrifice. And the whole thrust of it comes down to this. There is one way, which we've observed in these prayers as well tonight. There is one way. This is the only way. Through Christ, by which our lives might please God. And it is in the life that the evidence is found of the faith that we have. Does our faith please God? Do our lives please him? And I pray that God would grant his blessing upon our studies in the book of Hebrews. And you might be encouraged yourselves to go back again and again and study more and come to a clearer picture as well, even in more detail than we've been able to do. Let us ask for prayer for one another, for ourselves. Let us offer our prayers for each other, and not just for ourselves in the congregation, but beyond, so many who are in need. We might encourage them also to seek out the will of God in the way they go. May God grant his blessing, and we return to him in prayer ourselves.